United States says it's ready to lift sanctions on Iran, including those that are inconsistent with the 2015 nuclear deal. The Yemeni army carries out a fresh drone attack on Saudi Arabia, targeting an airbase in the southwestern city of Khamis Mushayyad. Also ahead, Syrian media says the country's air defenses have confronted an Israeli aggression over the southern parts of Damascus, downing a number of rockets. World News, we're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Our top story this hour, the United States says it is prepared to lift sanctions on Tehran to resume compliance with the Iran nuclear deal, including those that are inconsistent with the 2015 pact. A spokesman for the U.S. State Department refused to give more details on what steps Washington would take to remove the sanctions. Ned Price said the negotiations in Vienna on the nuclear deal have been, quote, businesslike. He added that a U.S. team in Vienna has held talks with Washington's European allies as well as Russia and China. The Islamic Republic has time and again stated that Washington needs to lift all sanctions imposed on Iran before Tehran returns to full compliance with the deal.
Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, completed their first round of talks in the Austrian capital on Tuesday under the framework of the Joint Commission with the aim of reviving the accord. The U.S. also sent a delegation to Vienna, but Iran rejected to hold direct or indirect talks with it. Tehran and the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden remain in a standoff as both sides call on the other to take the first step to return to its deal-related commitments. Iran says since the U.S. unilaterally left the accord in 2018, it must first fulfill the obligation by removing all sanctions in a verifiable manner. Following the Vienna talks, Iran's top negotiator and deputy foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, highlighted Tehran's stance on returning to compliance with the pact.
We only go back to full compliance when the U.S. has lifted all sanctions imposed or reimposed or relabeled after January 2017 and has verified by the Islamic Republic of Iran. Then we would go for full compliance.
The foreign ministry spokesman also stressed that the Islamic Republic is opposed to a step-by-step return to the JCPOA.
It does not require any talks or actually step-for-step plan. We have done just one step, and this is removal of all sanctions imposed illegally against the Iranian nation.
A senior Iranian official told Press TV that Tehran will not accept a division of the Trump-era sanctions into JCPOA-related ones and those unrelated to the deal, stressing that all of them must be removed. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken and Robert Malley, the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, have already admitted that the maximum pressure campaign launched by the previous administration yielded no results. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani also said the failure of such campaign pushed the Biden administration to send its delegation to Vienna. Now, Iran and JCPOA's remaining parties are preparing to continue their talks on Friday, but Tehran has made it clear that it will end the talks if found a lack of progress. While the world is desperately waiting for the outcome of the meeting, Iran says the ball is now in the U.S. court to show whether it's serious enough in its promise to salvage the JCPOA.
Well, political commentator Brett Yonkers says Iran's insistence that the U.S. must first lift sanctions on the country has been successful.
Negotiations with the United States in such a way are a campaign of let's say who it's a contest to show who is the one that will push the hardest and will really keep too close to their principles and who will not budge from the principles that they have set out. And I think the Islamic Republic of Iran has shown that they have been quite successful in making sure that they do not get bullied into a corner, that they will not get pressured into further concessions and further injustices being accepted against their country. not only has the maximum pressure campaign of Donald Trump and Mike Pompeo utterly failed, as we have seen already in the past few years, but also the first steps of the Biden administration, the first steps by the Democratic regime that came to power now in 2020, the first steps that they were doing have also been failing. Of course, Biden and his supporters were hoping that they could somehow still keep some of these pressure campaigns by Donald Trump in place, while at the same time pretending that they are the big peacemakers and that they are here to basically sign a new agreement with Iran.
The Yemeni army has launched a fresh retaliatory drone strike on targets in Saudi Arabia. The Yemeni army spokesman Yahya Sarir says a massive 2K drone struck the King Khalid Air Base in the southwestern Saudi city of Khamis Mushayyad. There is no immediate report of any damage or casualties from the attack. Yemen says the retaliatory strikes will continue as long as Riyadh carries on with its war and blockade. Saudi Arabia waged its aggression against Yemen 6 years ago. Tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, have lost their lives as a result. Political commentator Tony Gosling says Western arms companies are mainly responsible for the continuation of the war on Yemen, as they are among the main major profiteers of the ongoing conflict.
Well, it's interesting, isn't it, how the idea of the Saudi airstrikes is so normal, we never even hear about it on the news here in the West, and yet as soon as something like this happens, it's considered to be an extreme act. Of course, it's not. It's actually just simply retaliation for this constant bombardment by Saudi Arabia of the Yemen, which has left, now we're talking about 100,000, according to Amnesty International, and other aid agencies have pooled their resources. They reckon 100,000 people have now died, almost, well, most of the majority of them civilians, in particularly in the epidemic of typhoid, which ripped through Yemen. And that's because the infrastructure, not military, it's the infrastructure of the country that's been being attacked, as well as the UNESCO World Heritage Sites in Yemen by the Saudis. Now, the only reason that they're allowed to get away with this is because there's no coverage of it, virtually zero, here in the British press. And if there is coverage, or in the Western press generally, but I can just talk about it here in Britain, when we see this conflict covered, it's considered to be inevitable somehow. And isn't it sad that so many children are starving and ill, dying, and yet there's no interest whatsoever in the causes of this? And the major cause is because it's the Western arms companies that are driving this conflict.
Elsewhere, Syria's air defense has confronted an Israeli aggression over the southern parts of the capital, Damascus, downing a number of rockets. Earlier, we were joined by our Damascus correspondent, Mohammed Ali, to get more on the story.
An official Syrian military source said in a statement that Israel carried out an attack on Syria by firing at 12:56 a.m. local time here in Syria by firing missiles. Israeli fighter jets fired missiles from Lebanese airspace, targeting some positions around the Syrian capital, Damascus. According to the Syrian army source, the Syrian air defenses directly responded and destroyed most of the enemy missiles. Syrian air defenses fired air missiles, and they were seen in the over the capital, Damascus, and its countryside. According to the Syrian army, Israeli attack injured four Syrian army soldiers and also led to some material damage. Now, this is definitely not the first time that this happens. Israel almost every month targets Syrian army positions, mostly in Damascus and around the Syrian capital. Also, we have news coming from Lebanese media that in southern Lebanon, residents there heard a Syrian missile from the Syrian air defenses tracking down an Israeli fighter jet over there in that area between Syria and Lebanon, in that border area. So,
States has agreed to withdraw the remaining American forces from Iraq amid growing anti-U.S. sentiments in the Arab country. In a joint statement, American and Iraqi officials said the mission of U.S. and coalition forces have now transitioned to one focused on training and advisory tasks, adding that the timing will be established in upcoming talks. The move comes amid near daily rocket fire on U.S. forces across Iraq. The U.S. has about 2,500 service members in the country. Sentiment against American forces has been high, especially following the assassination of Iranian top military commander Qasem Soleimani and the commander of Iraq's popular mobilization units, Abu Mehdi al-Mohandes. Political commentator Frank Emspach believes the United States is leaving Iraq because it is losing more than gaining by staying there.
I don't think we can take the Iraq thing in isolation. Obviously, we've made comments about getting out of Syria. If we withdraw 2,500 troops from Iraq, I think any troops remaining in Syria, it's impossible to do that without resupplying them through Turkey at this point, which I don't think is going to happen. So it seems to me that Iraq and Syria come together here. And then today there was a very interesting announcement that the United States said that we were going to put in $200 million to one of the Palestinian aid funds, which had been blocked until this morning. And clearly the United States, I think, is going to follow through in some fashion getting out of Afghanistan. So I think what's happening internally here in the administration is an assessment. Is it worth it? Are we, as the United States, losing more than it's gaining by hanging on in Iraq? It's clear that the basis for being there, there is no basis for being there. It was a fake in the first place, and now there really is no basis. The government wants us out.
Israeli politics is once again dealing with a major development as the regime's president has mandated the prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, to form a cabinet, albeit reluctantly. But will Netanyahu be able to form a cabinet this time around after multiple efforts failed to produce any results? And more importantly, will this make any difference in the lives of the Palestinians?
The Israeli politics is back to square one. Israel's President Reuven Rivlin has once again given Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu a mandate to form a government following an inconclusive election on March 23rd. Under the Israeli law, Netanyahu will have 28 days with the possibility of a two-week extension to form a cabinet. If he fails to do that, Rivlin will pick another candidate or ask Parliament to choose one. Netanyahu, who is Israel's longest-serving prime minister, in power consecutively since 2009, now faces a tough task of breaking an unprecedented political stalemate and enlisting allies for a government coalition. He has so far failed to secure enough pledges of allegiance from smaller parties, which would be essential to forming a majority cabinet.
Well, right now it looks like he has about 59 seats and he needs 61 for a majority, so he is in a quandary. And the only choice he has is quite ironic, and that is the Ra'am party, which is an Islamist party that is composed mainly of Bedouins who live in the Negev, which has four seats, and that would give him the 61 that he needs. However, he has some far-right Judeo-fascist parties in that coalition that will not want to have anything to do with anything that has the word Arab in it. So he really has a very narrow path here.
Israel's election, held on March 23rd, its fourth in 2 years, ended with neither Netanyahu and his right-wing political party Likud nor a prospective alliance of his opponents managing to secure the majority of parliamentary seats. Many believe that the elections in Israel have now turned into a circus, with Israelis headed for a fifth election in 2 years.
Well, Israel is in a total dysfunctional state right now. As you said, if Netanyahu fails to form a government and his opposition, Yair Lapid, fails to form a government, we do go to a fifth set of elections. And it should be said that during these periods when there's no functioning government, really Israel comes almost to a standstill. And we saw, even though some people are saying that Israel did well during the COVID pandemic, that it really failed in very fundamental ways, and there were at least 6,000 Israelis died from COVID because of the dysfunction of the government. So it's really an astonishing situation you have right now. And even if Netanyahu does form a government, it will be the first time that an Israeli leader will form a government who is under, not only under indictment for criminal corruption charges, but on trial for them.
Netanyahu's mandate to form a cabinet comes as he is dealing with graft charges. That aside, what will his possible success mean for Palestinians who have for years fallen victim to his crimes in the occupied West Bank and the besieged of the Gaza Strip? During the Netanyahu era, it is recorded that over 3,500 Palestinians have been killed.
The Israeli president's pick to form a cabinet is on trial on corruption charges. The hearings entered their second day earlier this week in a courthouse in Jerusalem al-Quds. This, as a 71-year-old prime minister is now popularly referred to as a crime minister for a string of wrongdoings. Netanyahu denies all charges and says prosecutors are trying to undermine the voters' will and overthrow him. To shift attention away from his graft charges, the premier has been trying in recent months to publicize a vaccination campaign against COVID-19 with the hope of securing more public support. But protests against Netanyahu and his cabinet have been held in Israeli cities for months, with demonstrators demanding their resignation over corruption. But as long as the Palestinians are concerned, the election of Netanyahu or anybody else wouldn't make much difference. This as one of the candidates during the previous election was boasting about how many Palestinians were killed under his watch, that is Israel's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz.
I don't think that the election will offer anything positive for the Palestinians. There are some murmurings in Washington, D.C. that the Biden administration wants to improve relations with the Palestinians and that maybe it wants to resume negotiations between Israel and the Palestinians, and that is a hopeless proposition as far as I'm concerned. But Biden doesn't have the ability to attract the Palestinians to negotiate, and the Palestinians will unfortunately have to continue to eke out a survival, and they themselves have elections coming up, which should prove very interesting depending on what the result is. But the Palestinians shouldn't hope for much from the Israeli elections.
This especially comes into light as the premier has kept millions of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip under a tight blockade for years. Although Palestinians do not have a hand in changing the Israeli leadership, the Israelis who can know that they're dealing with a leader who has the blood of thousands of Palestinians on his hand, and maybe that's why he's not a popular leader to be able to form a cabinet. What is certain is that Palestinians won't be better off no matter who takes the helm in Israel.
Okay, we're going to turn to some other news now. Turkey has reported a record number of daily COVID-19 infections as the country struggles to contain the deadly virus. The health ministry has recorded nearly 55,000 new coronavirus cases in 24 hours, which is the highest daily level since the start of the pandemic. The country has also logged 276 new fatalities, bringing the total death toll to nearly 33,000. Last week, President Recep Tayyip Erdogan announced the tightening of coronavirus restrictions. The bans include the return of full nationwide weekend lockdowns during the Islamic fasting month of Ramadan that starts on April the 13th. And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Some Asian Americans in the U.S. are stuck in situations where every choice is bad and where authority figures have exacerbated problems rather than aiding solutions, says Scott Kershage, a writer, in an article published under the heading Spree of Anti-Asian Violence in U.S. Has Long Roots. Stay tuned for more. In response to thousands of reported bias incidents, the call and budding movement to Stop Asian Hate has fostered an unprecedented wave of Asian American solidarity that has quickly spread nationwide following the Atlanta area shootings. This has been heavily driven by a collective sense of fear and outrage that anyone in the community might be the next target. Videos of Asian elders being attacked and, in extreme cases, killed by much younger men have gone viral, but so has the video of American-born Koreans. This seemingly random quality of anti-Asian violence draws Asian Americans from diverse backgrounds together through a process that scholar Yen Sprito has termed reactive solidarity. One of the most oft-cited accounts of anti-Asian violence occurred near Detroit in 1982. Vincent Chin, a Chinese-American man, died after being beaten on the head with a baseball bat by a white man who, witnesses said, complained that Japanese competition was causing layoffs of American auto workers. Tragically, Chin's murder is only one of many examples of Asian Americans being targeted by assailants who can't tell Americans apart. In 1989, another Chinese-American, Jim Ming Hai Lu, died after an attack by two white brothers who were heard railing about the Vietnam War. In 1996, Tien Minh Lai, a Vietnamese-American, was stabbed to death by a neo-Nazi. 3 years later, Joseph Ilito, a Filipino-American postal worker, was shot and killed while delivering on his USPS postal route by a white supremacist who wanted him dead for being a Latino or Asian federal government employee. Discussions of anti-Asian violence in proper historical and structural context, we need to recover the overlooked histories that are generally known, outside of their immediate time and place, only within small niches of Asian American scholars and activists. In 1992, a group of white men boastfully reported of a crusade to beat up people in Southwest Philadelphia. They were targeting a Southeast Asian refugee community that had resettled into a city structured by redlining, anti-blackness, biased policing, capital flight, and segregation by race and class. One of the white men described to a Philadelphia magazine reporter in October 1992 how he and 14 others dragged Asian Americans at will off of local streetcars. Dissecting the construction of this feud necessitates tracing back how white and Asian populations would up in the overlapping spaces of neighborhood. The roots of white supremacist violence and vigilantism run deep in the city of brotherly love. As the co-authors of the book Philadelphia, Neighborhoods, Division, and Conflict in a Post-Industrial City wrote, fraternal bonds of whiteness constructed ghettos of opportunity surrounding bustling factories during the industrial era from the mid-19th to mid-20th centuries. By 1970s, however, automation and outsourcing caused multiple factories in the city's southwest to close, move, or downsize. As black areas of settlement expanded outward from the inner city, jobs and many white residents fled to the suburbs. Feeling left behind, some Philadelphia whites accustomed to segregation as the natural order grew resentful and violent. In 1979, two white men looking for N-word to shoot climbed onto a factory roof and killed 13-year-old Tracy Chambers, the first African-American who passed by. Some violent exchanges ensued between white and black youths. In 1985, a mob of 400 whites demanded that a black family vacate their home on a previously all-white block. The following month, arsonists burned it to the ground. Refugees displaced by the Vietnam War, which also spread to Cambodia and Laos, were initially resettled in more impoverished, majority black sections of the city. As researchers Ellen Sumkawa documented, slumlords had contracted with resettlement agencies to fill their vacant and deteriorating complexes with refugees given little to no choice in the matter. In the 1980s, the neighborhood's core remained nearly all white. But the unwritten rule prohibiting sales to black buyers accelerated the fall of housing prices. Seeing a new escape hatch, dozens of white families began selling unlisted homes to Southeast Asian refugees for $15,000 to $20,000, circumventing fair housing policies. Shocked by the rapid turnover, some whites began harassing and intimidating their new neighbors. When reporters surveyed white men and boys in the area in the early 1990s, they found many who proudly declared they were skinheads, neo-Nazis, and members of white power gangs. Asian Americans are stuck in situations where every choice is bad and where authority figures have exacerbated problems rather than aiding solutions. Sometimes the best that community organizers can do is shine a light on the worst abuses and mitigate the worst harm. Still, what these grassroots organizers strive to do is uplift marginalized voices and concerns in order to get at the root causes of oppression. Their commitment to confronting anti-Asian racism and violence have thus led them to struggle against gentrification and police brutality and for the rights of immigrants, youth, workers, and small business owners. In so doing, they have fostered new bases for multi-racial coalitions and alliances.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life. Keys of life.
Aqil Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin. My name is Sheikh Zayd al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. There are numerous ahadith that speak about how good it is for you to be humorous with those who are around you. Also, there's another thing that's important, and that is managing the group that you are with, because it's makruh to travel by yourself. So managing the group that you are with. Each person, before they leave, they all take out the expenses for that trip. From Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Min as-sunnah, idha kharaj al-qawmu fi safarin. From Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And yakhruju, if you go out for a trip and you're a group and you're leaving for a trip, and yakhruju nafaqatahum fa'inna dhalika atyabu li anfusihim wa ahsanu li akhlaqihim. Each person takes out their expenses. And another hadith says you should choose someone, one person, who's going to be in charge of managing the financial affairs of you as a whole group. Of course, you need to remember one hadith says that you need to make sure that you are, as far as your expenses and what it is that you're buying and things like that, to be considerate of those who are around you. You know, you don't want to buy something which is way, way too much and make someone else feel awkward because they can't afford whatever it is that you are purchasing. I did mention that it's mustahab for you to bring gifts back. That's that hadith is from Imam al-Sadiq, where he says, إِذَا سَفَرَ أَحَدُكُمْ فَقَدِمَ مِنْ سَفَرِهِ. If someone travels and they return back from their trip, فَلْيَأْتِ أَهْلَهُ بِمَا تَيَسَّرُ وَلَوْ بِحَجَرٍ. They should bring something for their family, whatever they are financially capable of, even if it is a rock as a memory, a stone as a memory. I did mention that it is makruh to travel by yourself, and it's always good to make sure that a person is traveling with others. We also need to remember that you're going to be traveling with people who might be different, you know, might have different kind of ways of how they are, and they might have different moods. They might be grumpy. They might be noisy. You know, they might be different to the way that you expected. Because they're outside of their comfort zone, they want to be very natural and normal. And so therefore, it's very important for you to be more tolerant when it comes to the people that you are traveling with. And that's why here the hadith says, Imam Sadiq Salamullahi Alayhi, he says, among the advice that Luqman gave to his son, he said, Ya Bunay, O son, kun li ashabika muwafiqan illa fi ma'siyatillah. Make sure that you are compliant with your fellow travelers, except if it's in sinning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or disobeying God. So be compliant. If the group says, let's do this, you say, let's go ahead and do that. If the group says, let's do that, you say, let's go ahead and do that. You know, be compliant. If the leader of the group is saying something, comply and follow the orders without you giving them a headache or anything else. Again, another hadith from Imam Sadiq. وَحُسْنِ الْخُلْقِ وَحُسْنِ الْمُصَاحَبَةِ لِمَنْ صَحِبَكَ وَكَظْمِ الْغَيْظِ. Make sure that you suppress your anger, because you want to make sure that you are trying to make this trip as memorable as possible. Here another hadith says that if you are the leader, if you are the person in charge, then you are going to serve everyone else. Sayyid al-qawm khadimuhum fi safar, from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. You, if you are the master of the group, you are the leader of the group, you are also their servant. So you need to serve them as best as possible, which is of course very, very important.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Another hadith that talks about avoiding confrontation, avoiding dispute, avoiding issues. وَقِلَّةُ الْخِلَافِ عَلَى مَنْ صَحِبَكَ. Also from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which means that the hadith says, وَأَمَّا مُرُوءَةُ السَّفَرِ فَبَذْلُ الزَّادِ. Share your supplies, share what you have with you. وَقِلَّةُ الْخِلَافِ عَلَى مَنْ صَحِبَكَ وَذِكْرُ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ فِي كُلِّ مَصْعَدٍ وَمَهْبَطٍ وَنُزُولٍ وَقِيَامٍ وَقُعُودٍ. Always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wherever you are, wherever you disembark. Always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَكْثِرِ الْتَبَسُّمْ فِي وُجُوهِهِمْ وَكُنْ كَرِيمًا عَلَى زَادِكَ. Make sure that you're always smiling with those who are around you in your trip, and be generous when it comes to the supplies that you have. Whatever you have, you share with everyone else who are around you. And of course, it's also very, very important, the last point that should be mentioned, it's always very important for you to be observant of issues that happen between you and your fellow travelers. Don't, when you do return back home, don't go off and tell other people about it. Conceal it, cover it up, be a little bit secretive about it. See that as a form of amana as well. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, لَيْسَ مِنَ الْمُرُوءَةِ أَنْ يُحَدِّثَ الرَّجُلُ بِمَا يَلْقَى فِي السَّفَرِ مِنْ خَيْرٍ أَوْ شَرٍ. Whether something good or whether something bad happened in your trip, it's not good for you to go off and speak about it or discuss it. Remember that it is mustahab for you to bid people farewell when you are traveling. When you return from your travel, it's mustahab for other people to come and visit you, for there to be a kind of welcoming you back. And that's one of the huquq of a Muslim, as the hadith says from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. And haqqun ala al-muslimi, this is what the hadith says, haqqun ala al-muslimi idha arada safaran, the right of a Muslim is when they travel, when they want to travel, and yu'lima ikhwanahu, for him to inform his fellow brethren. Wa haqqun ala ikhwanihi, and the right of his brethren, idha qadima, when he returns back, ay ya'tu, for them to visit this person. So if someone's traveling, they should tell everyone, listen, I'm leaving, you know, please do dua for me, pray that I return safely, and then he leaves. When he returns, it's mustahab, and it's the haqq of a fellow brother, of a fellow sister, for when they are returning back, for us to go and visit them and say to them, alhamdulillah, as-salama, welcome back. Tell us about what you benefited from and what you learnt from your trip. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Not
Yasser Gandil, a well-known Lebanese journalist, warns about an underway campaign that seeks to alter the country's political configuration in a way that would mount excessive pressure on the resistance. We now present you an article authored by Robert Inlakesh, a journalist, writer and political analyst who has lived in and reported from occupied Palestinian West Bank. The piece is titled Western Media Conspiracy Theories About Hezbollah Distract from Lebanon's Real Issues. Lebanon is clearly facing a crisis so severe that the country verges on complete collapse, but regardless of what the facts indicate, the Western Persian Gulf media continues to make the issue about Hezbollah. Following the nationwide protests over corruption and economic despair in October of 2019, Lebanon was plunged into an even greater crisis after former Prime Minister Saadeddine Hariri resigned. Despite several attempts to form a technocratic government, they have all, up to this point, failed and or formed only to quickly resign. Prime Minister-designate Saadeddine Hariri reportedly met again with the country's President Michel Aoun on Monday, 5th of April, in order to discuss the issue of government formation. Although there have been almost 20 meetings between the two men, yet they have not announced any breakthroughs. According to the International Monetary Fund, the Lebanese economy has shrunk 25% in the last year. The World Bank also reports that 50% of the country's population are below the poverty line, whilst the local currency has lost 90% of its value. Instead of the Western media focusing on the real underlying causes behind Lebanon's steep economic decline, they managed to turn everything into imaginative but infantile conspiracy theories instead, focusing on an alleged conspiracy in which the Lebanese Islamic Resistance Movement Hezbollah is secretly behind all of Lebanon's woes. The Jerusalem Center for Public Affairs is one such place that such conspiracy theories are found. According to a baseless claim by the Tel Aviv-based group, a scenario that could emerge as a result of Lebanon's economic collapse is the following. Iran will bring warships into the port of Beirut and take it over, take advantage of Hezbollah's control of Beirut International Airport and use it as a military airfield for its own purposes. At the same time, it will establish a military airfield in Baalbek. The fact that such a thing could even be published should come as something of a joke, but unfortunately some actually think that this scenario is likely to occur. On the contrary, the Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement, Seyed Hassan Nasrallah, has instructed the group to help those from all sects where possible and has called openly for formation of a technocratic political government. The hardships currently facing the Lebanese people are also not caused by Hezbollah in any way, for if there was any proof available to present to the public, that would be the main focus of the opinion pieces published by the likes of the New York Times and the Washington Post. Instead, what we see are pieces produced to condemn the group for pretty much everything else, ignoring the good done by the organization, such as aiding the Lebanese people throughout the ongoing pandemic, and aiding needy people in general, as well as aiding those affected by Israeli military assault. The way that Lebanon operates is not like most other countries. Lebanon's constitution, that was adopted back in 1926 and set into law a system of confessionalism, which is to mean a de jure mix of religion and politics. The constitution itself, written by the French High Commissioner at the time, decided that there would be rules which dictate that the government would be run by different groups. This translated into the president always remaining a Maronite Christian, the prime minister of Lebanon a Sunni Muslim, and the speaker of parliament a Shia Muslim, and so on and so forth. Many Lebanese call into question the way in which the constitution, written under French rule, has fed into some divides, and we see today in the country. That is to say that Lebanon is governed by some officials who primarily take care of their own, and the government is not the sole provider for the people. Just a few years ago, Lebanon was a relatively stable country, and now it has started to shape up to its neighbor Syria economically. Lebanon's agricultural industry has been destroyed. Its biggest import partner, Syria, is under the chokehold of sanctions, which by extension target Lebanon too. The people of Lebanon have chosen to move their money out of the country, whilst non-governmental organizations are ever-present and causing their own problems. Also, Lebanon has taken in as many as 1.5 million Syrian refugees, which has had its own impact on the country's economy. Then we have the foreign investors and tourists from the Persian Gulf Arab countries, and the fact that they largely control large portions of the economy. On top of this was the horrific Beirut explosion last year, which destroyed the country's primary port and highlighted the level of foreign interference and economic problems. But for all these problems and more, the Lebanese Islamic Resistance Movement Hezbollah is not to blame. The real reason we see so much attention placed upon Hezbollah is because they threaten the United States' top ally in the region, the Israeli regime. It is not because they are part of an alleged conspiracy to militarily take over Lebanon, or because they are the sole cause of the nation's financial crisis. It is because they were the ones to expel the Israeli occupation forces from southern Lebanon. It is for this reason that we see such disproportionate attention placed upon them in the media. Because if a civil war is manufactured in order to weaken them, this works in favor of the Israeli regime and the United States of America. Meanwhile, the well-known Lebanese journalist Nasser Gandil has warned about a campaign already underway that seeks to alter the country's political landscape in a way that would mount excessive pressure on the resistance axis. Nasser Gandil, a well-known journalist and editor of the Lebanese newspaper Al-Binar, said recently, "An external political campaign has been formed since the beginning of the country's crisis, with the aim of using the critical situation to create a new political reality in order to lay siege on the Lebanese Islamic Resistance Movement." He said the campaign had been formed with the support of media outlets and civil organizations, as well as elements both inside and outside of the country. Commenting on foreign sources' contribution to the campaign, Nasser Gandil identified the United States and France as the countries that have potentially fomented the crisis. The United States incessantly tries to interfere in Lebanon's domestic affairs in favor of the Israeli regime. It has imposed economic sanctions on Lebanon to weaken the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah, which has defended the country against two Israeli wars and repeated Israeli aggression and violations. Meanwhile, France, Lebanon's former colonial ruler, is accused of trying to impose its political will on the country by pressing it to implement certain reforms. The well-known Lebanese journalist Nasser Gandil says Washington and Paris only claim to seek Lebanon's betterment, whilst they take no action that could mirror their expression of such interest. He cited a recent overflight of Lebanon's coastline by an American drone, saying the unmanned aerial vehicle had patrolled the area in line with Washington's military ambitions for the country, not to pursue an alleged Russian submarine, as Washington has claimed. Gandil remarked, "At the same time, as it tries to find a military foothold in Lebanon, The United States also tries to weaken the Lebanese currency against the US dollar, so the Lebanese army grows more dependent on financial assistance from the Americans. However, Russia has tried to play a positive role towards resolution of the Lebanese crisis by recently hosting a Hezbollah delegation in Moscow and advising various parties in Lebanon to meet halfway towards formation of an official cabinet. Lebanon is experiencing its worst economic crisis in decades, compounded by the COVID-19 pandemic. Prices are skyrocketing and more than half of the population is now living below the poverty line. Nasser Gandil refused to consider the crisis and the protests that it has brought about to be simply self-sprung, saying the national currency's devaluation could not be tied to economic factors alone. He noted, "There are political efforts underway to pressure the market, thus provoking the people and paving the way for anarchy and insecurity." Delivering a recent speech, the Secretary General of Lebanon's Islamic Resistance Movement Hezbollah, Said Hassan Nasrallah, also identified the pressure that the United States was applying to Lebanon as a main factor driving the current crisis in the country. Said Hassan Nasrallah stated that the United States wants Lebanon to be placed in the U.S.-Israel axis in the same way that such regional countries as the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain have done by normalizing their relations with the Israeli regime through Washington's facilitation. Nasser Gandil voiced support for the solutions that have been proposed by Said Hassan Nasrallah towards ending the crisis in Lebanon, including reformation of the country's bureaucratic and financial structure and potential formation of a technocratic political government.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.